Well, good morning and welcome to both of you who are here in person and to those of you joining us online. My name is Chris. I'm one of the pastors here at Alliance Church, and I have the privilege of being able to navigate God's Word with you today. Would you pray with me as we prepare to get started this morning? Lord, you are good. I pray that now we would be still and we would know that you are God. Be with us today, Father. Help us to worship with a right heart. Help us to find joy in your Spirit. And help us to leave this place changed, different, more like you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Sacred. It means holy, set apart, held to a different standard, a godly standard. If you're just joining us today, we've been navigating the words of Jesus over this past month and a little bit of change in what is arguably the greatest sermon ever given. We've journeyed through Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 6, and today we begin the final stretch as we look ahead at the beginning of the first half of chapter 7. If you have your Bibles with you, you can go ahead and open up to Matthew chapter 7. We're primarily going to be in verses 1 through 12 today. If you don't have a Bible, you can go ahead and slip your hand up and get the attention of one of the ushers, and they'd be happy to bring you one. This series that we've been in is titled Raising the Bar. It's titled Raising the Bar because that is exactly what God did when he sent his son, Jesus, to seek and to save the lost. All the way back in Matthew chapter 5, we see very problematic language for us as humans as Jesus elevates the expectations of righteousness from levels that were pretty unattainable to begin with to levels that are now impossible to achieve. The bar is so high when Jesus comes. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, "Don't misunderstand why I have come. I did not come to abolish the law of Moses or the writings of the prophets. No, I came to accomplish their purpose. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not even the smallest detail of God's law will disappear until its purpose is achieved. So if you ignore the least commandment and teach others to do the same, you'll be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But anyone who obeys God's law and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. But I warn you, unless your righteousness is better than the righteousness of the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." When Jesus was speaking these words to this great crowd of people 2,000 years ago, he told them that in order to be saved, their righteousness needed to surpass that of the religious leaders of the day. I mean, these men were responsible for knowing and adhering to all 613 of the laws that Jews had to follow. I don't know many people who have 613 of anything memorized. Students theorize that I may have 613 board game rules memorized, and they may or may not be correct on that. But none of those rules that are in board games are rules that I need to abide by lest I be declared unclean. Unrighteous. What Jesus said here is impossible. It's impossible. We need to come to terms with that. People cannot do it. In fact, the way that he says it indicates that the religious leaders of the day, they're not even up to the task. They can't even do it. He set an impossibly high bar for humanity to be declared righteous in God's sight, and you'd have to be perfect. And interestingly enough, in case there was any doubt, Jesus actually goes on and says exactly that in Matthew 5:48. He says, "But you are to be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect." Wow, that's a high bar. You know, one of the attributes of God is that he's ineffable. This is a theological term that speaks to God's perfection. He is perfect in every regard, so much so that he's even beyond the possibility of any type of accusation. He has no shortcomings, and we have no words or ideas in any language, in any part of the world, that is sufficient to say everything that ought to be said about God and who he is. He is without blemish. He is sacred. He is holy. He is set apart. And Jesus says we are to be perfect as he is perfect. We cannot reach that bar, not by ourselves. We can't. And Jesus goes on in Matthew chapter 6, and he calls forth warnings against hypocrisy. And he forms for us kingdom perspectives on a number of issues about how we ought to conduct ourselves and our very lives as we're being brought into alignment with the heart of God. And we're not going to recap all of that today, don't fear. But know the words that we read in Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 6. They're life-changing truths. They're worth reading. If you've not read through the entire Sermon on the Mount, we can't really get a good grasp on what we're going to talk about in Matthew chapter 7 unless we've already journeyed through and have a good grasp on what's in chapter 5 and chapter 6. God's heart in the midst of this sermon is to place before his followers such great demands that we cannot be helped but recognize our own personal inadequacies. And that recognition, that heart behind perfection, that heart behind perfection, it drives us to a right response before God. So let's read together these first 12 verses in Matthew chapter 7, and then we'll go through and parse through what where it is that we're at and where we're going to be heading today. So Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, we're going to go through all 12 here. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you'll be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets. Jesus has given us here in the Sermon on the Mount the demand for superior righteousness within the kingdom. He's warned us against hypocrisy. He's formed for us a foundation of kingdom perspectives in these first two chapters, Matthew 5 and 6. But he also points out to us now in Matthew chapter 7 that there are dangers that we face as believers that come as a result of setting the bar so high. So Jesus warns us of these dangers because he recognizes that demands for perfection can actually breed judgmentalism, while demands for love can cause us to display a lack of discernment. And there needs to be a balance. There needs to be a balance. Just look at the religious history of the Jews. Case in point, right here, right? The religious leaders of the day whom Jesus is speaking to, they harbored an extremely judgmental spirit that was not at all in alignment with the heart of God. It wasn't in any way, shape, or form. Their pursuit of perfection, because that's what they were after, came at the expense of generosity, humility, mercy, forgiveness, and love. They were arrogant, they were conceited, and their hearts were hard even as they sought to obey God. That was the reality of their hearts. It wasn't good. They were so wrapped up in the do or do not that they completely missed the heart behind the law and the prophets. It just went right over their heads. They missed the heart behind God's expectation of perfection. Take a look at Romans chapter 5. I love this chapter because it gives us such a clear picture as to why God gave the law in the way that he did. God's law was given so that all people could see how sinful they were. But as people sinned more and more, God's wonderful grace became more abundant. Grace is this undeserved favor, this heaping of blessing that he continues to pour on us. So just as sin ruled over all people and brought them to death, now God's wonderful grace rules instead, giving us right standing with God and resulting in eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. The law is meant to lead us to a place where we recognize just how sinful we are, so that we can be pointed to God and see just how merciful and grace-filled his love is for us. That's the purpose of the law. In Romans 7, verses 22 through first half of 24, this is the Apostle Paul writing, and he says this about God's law, and I just think this is important for us to keep into perspective here. I love God's law with all my heart. That's Paul's perspective. He loves God's law. It's hard. God's law. It's impossible, but he loves it with all of his heart. But there is another power within me that is at war with my mind. This power makes me a slave to the sin that is still within me. Oh, what a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death? Thank God. The answer is in Jesus Christ, our Lord. The answer is in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Our lives, they're dominated by sin and death, and yet God still expects perfection. It's a trap we cannot get out of. We need to be rescued from it. And who's going to free me? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is going to free me from this sin that I am enslaved to. Not the law, not the superior righteousness that we strive for, not anything that I do. That's what people didn't understand back then. That's what we don't even get today. That's sometimes what we do get, but need to be reminded of regularly. It is Christ alone, Colossians 1:27. It is Christ alone who is our hope of glory. Him alone. And Jesus begins this wrap-up of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7 with these 12 verses because they outline for us where our hearts ought to be. That's the point, where our hearts ought to be. He wants us to live in a way where we obey him and his law because the law is good. It points us towards him, but he does not want us wrapped up in the extremes of taking it upon ourselves to be the watchdogs and enforcers of the do's and don'ts. That's not the heart behind it. Getting caught up primarily in those details is where the Pharisees wandered off the narrow path. When they focused in on that piece of it, watchdog enforcement of the do's and don'ts is not our mission. That's not our mission. And more often than not, it results in a critical spirit and causes us to miss out on the bigger play at work. God is concerned with our hearts aligning with his. And it's important for us to recognize that because those of you who are getting uncomfortable with what I just said, because of the fact that a heart aligned with Christ, a heart aligned with Christ will deal with the do's and don'ts in our lives and the lives of others in a way that pleases God rather than succumbing to the dangers of a judgmental spirit. We have to have our hearts aligned with God. That's the goal. That's the purpose. Our hearts, heart change is what Christ is after. For those of you more structured thinkers out there, I'm a structured thinker. And I like to take notes. Here's what I see when I look at Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 12. There's six pieces to this passage here. If you take a bird's eye view and you look down upon it, he starts in Matthew 7:1 with this principle, right? He says, don't judge. Okay. And then he gives us a justification as to why we're not supposed to judge because the measure is going to be that we use will be used against us. And then he provides us with this really clear cut and quite ironic example, especially with the crowd of people who he's speaking to in verses 3 through 5. And then he outlines for us this picture of danger that each of us has the possibility of falling into if we are not having our hearts aligned with God and if we're not using the discernment that his Holy Spirit gives us. And then he gives us our response, what that's supposed to be, and we're going to get into that a little bit later. And then he finally provides us with this last verse here that we're going to see in verse 12 with a simple test that each of us can use every single day in our lives to see if our hearts are in alignment with God. And there's this shift that happens here at the start of chapter 7 because he goes from this point of giving us kingdom perspectives up to this point in time, which certainly result in and desire to produce heart change within us. But his language shifts here and it becomes incredibly personal. Becomes incredibly personal. He actually removes himself from much of the discourse here because he's talking and speaking to the sinful nature of us, and Jesus himself was without sin in that way. And these six pieces that we're going to go through today culminate in verse 12, which actually summarizes the entire body of the Sermon on the Mount. It's the climax here, and it occurs just prior to the second half of chapter 7, which you're going to get from Pastor Ryan here in a couple of weeks, and you're going to see what kind of the explosive conclusion is as a result of this heart change that Jesus has been after for 2.5 chapters. So let's dive in right now. Let's talk a bit about the principle. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, do not judge or you too will be judged. You ever heard this verse before? Anyone at all? Right? Maybe you've had it thrown in your face by someone. Maybe you've used it as a justification for a decision that you've made and thrown it at another person. There's a tendency for us to take this verse out of context. I hear it quoted all the time, sometimes by people who are the targets of judgment by others, but usually by those who feel like we shouldn't judge people at all in any way, shape, or form. And I want to be clear on something here. Jesus is not, he is not forbidding all judging of any kind. He is not doing that. He couldn't, because to interpret these verses that way would make him a hypocrite. All right? There are moral distinctions drawn throughout the entire Sermon on the Mount that require decisive judgments. They require decisive judgments. In this passage, he goes so far as to judge some people and he calls them pigs. He calls them unholy. Some of your translations will use the word dogs in there. He tells us in other areas of scripture that false prophets exist. All of those decisions require judgments in that way. So Jesus is not saying that we should not judge. Okay, and I don't want you to think that I'm advocating that we should not use discernment and spirit-led judgments in our own lives. Okay, I want to be clear on that point up front. Okay, because anytime we start talking about judging, we can get kind of hung up on some of the details here. And I want us to make sure that we're going deeper into the heart behind what it is that Jesus is saying. If you're hearing me telling you right now that we are not to judge, you're missing the heart of what I'm trying to say and what Jesus is warning us against in this passage. So I'd ask you to just kind of scale back and kind of hang in there, because we're going to unpack this a little bit. Okay. In fact, if you're at all wondering about this, here's some scriptures. We're not going to go through them right now, where Jesus demands that we make right judgments. If you want to go back and check this out or snap a shot of this or write down some of these are areas in scripture where he tells us that we are supposed to use right judgments. And the point is here, all right, this is what Jesus is saying in this passage. We who follow him, we are to be discerning individuals who better not develop a judgmental attitude. We are to be discerning individuals who better not develop a judgmental attitude, a judgmental heart. That does not mean we do not judge. Okay, but there is danger in becoming a judgmental person in pursuit of the perfect righteousness of the kingdom. Just look at the Pharisees, okay? Because those who take it upon themselves to be the judge of what another does usurps the place of God and is therefore answerable to him in that way. I'm not saying we cannot or should not be discerning. We absolutely should. We have a spirit that lives within us if we've given our lives to Christ that gives us a spirit of discernment. But as with this entire sermon, Jesus is going much deeper than a surface level interpretation. And we have to look at this in light of Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 6. It's not separate. Okay? This is part of the same sermon here. And he tells us that our heart, our motives, yours and mine, how we act upon those motives, all of that matters. It matters. Why does it matter? Because in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. This is the crux of the matter. The judgmental person who is neither forgiving nor loving puts on display his own arrogance and hardened heart. Just like the religious leaders in Jesus' day, who would have no doubt been in the crowd of people to whom he was speaking to in the midst of this sermon. And that attitude, that judgmental heart, okay, that attitude and practice actually shuts that person out from God's forgiveness. Here's some other scriptures that'll help us unpack this a little bit. Matthew chapter 5, verse 7, earlier in the Sermon on the Mount. This is the heart that God's after. This is within the Beatitudes. God blesses those who are merciful, for they will be shown mercy. And this is by no means a comprehensive list. There's just a few here that talk about the heart behind what it is that God is after with us. Matthew 6, within the Lord's Prayer. And forgive us our sins as we have forgiven those who sin against us. We are to use the same measure to others as we would have them use with us. Again, within the Lord's Prayer here, if you forgive those who sin against you, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you refuse to forgive others, your Father will not forgive your sins. James 2:13, there will be no mercy for those who have not shown mercy to others. But if you have been merciful, God will be merciful when he judges you. James 4:12, God alone who gave the law is the judge. He alone has the power to save or to destroy. So what right do you have to judge your neighbor? And later on in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus actually gives us a picture in Matthew chapter 18, verses 23 through 25. I do not have this up on the screen. But he actually gives us a picture, I think, that sums up this really, really well. this idea behind the heart of judgments here, this idea behind the heart of perfection. Starting in verse 23, and pay attention to the judgments that need to be made and the response that God's after here. Starting in verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven can be compared to a king who decided to bring his accounts up to date with servants who had borrowed money from him. In the process, one of his debtors was brought in who owed him millions of dollars. He couldn't pay, so his master ordered that he be sold, along with his wife, his children, and everything he owned, to pay the debt. But the man fell down before his master and begged him, "Please, be patient with me. I will pay it all." Then the master was filled with pity for him, and he released him and forgave his debt. But when the man left the king, he went to a fellow servant who owed him a few thousand dollars. He grabbed him by the throat and demanded instant payment. His fellow servant fell down before him and begged for a little more time. "Be patient with me and I will pay it," he pleaded. But his creditor would not wait. He had the man arrested and put in prison until the debt could be paid in full. When some of the other servants saw this, they were very upset. They went to the king and told him everything that had happened. Then the king called in the man he had forgiven and said, "You evil servant, I forgave you that tremendous debt because you pleaded with me. Shouldn't you have mercy on your fellow servant just as I had mercy on you?" Then the angry king sent the man to prison to be tortured until he had paid his entire debt. And this is how Jesus ends this parable. He says, "That's what my heavenly Father will do to you if you refuse to forgive your brothers and sisters from your heart." Only God has the right to set himself up as judge. But each of us, if we have given our lives to Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit, by his power, we have a spirit of discernment. But that discernment has to be put into practice in a way that mirrors the heart of God. It has to be. The more I read the verses in this passage, the more I realize that I'm just unworthy. I'm just unworthy to judge other people. I'm a wreck. I'm a wreck. I don't want that responsibility. God can keep that. I don't deserve to be judging of other people because I am a depraved wretch who is only righteous because of the shed blood of Christ. That's the truth. We get so hung up on the words here and the cause and the effect of them. Do this or don't do that. We get so hung up on that and we're missing the point. If that's as far as we get, we're no better than the Pharisees with where our hearts are at. These verses about not judging, they've opened the floodgates of grace in my life as I have poured through the Sermon on the Mount and as I have poured through this passage, because I realize a new depth to God's mercy and his blessing that I have not experienced before. How can I ever think to usurp the position of God to render judgments on another person when I am just a wreck? What right do I have? I am far from the heart of God as soon as I feel the right to judge another person. As soon as I feel justified in my position or my knowledge or the way I live my life or the beliefs that I hold, I realize that I am no different than the Pharisees with where my heart's at. And with this attitude of self-assessment and self-judgment in mind over the course of this week, as I have been pouring through this passage over and over and over again, I have taken a good, long, hard look in the mirror. And you know what? I've not liked what I've seen in my heart. I need God and his forgiveness because without him, I am no better with a Pharisee than a Pharisee with a critical spirit and a judgmental attitude. Without Christ, I am who he's speaking to. You know, D.A. Carson, he draws from these verses that the command to judge not, it's not a requirement to be blind, but instead it's a plea to be generous with mercy and forgiveness as we mirror the heart of God. And Jesus, he gives us this example that comes next in this passage in verses 3-5. He says, "Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Some burning irony present in these verses here. We tend to see the speck in other people's eyes. We want to help them take it out. Sometimes we may not want to help them take it out. Sometimes we just want to point it out. But all the while, we got a plank in our own eye. The Greek word dokos here actually means rafter. It refers to this heavy piece of timber. And interestingly enough, Jesus does not say to not notice the speck in another's eye. He doesn't say that. And he does not say to leave that speck alone that we've noticed in another's eye. He doesn't do that. He says, first, deal with your own rafters, these planks in your eyes. Then, because we have approached the situation with a spirit of humility and surrender and self-judgment, then we will see well enough to deal with the speck in our friend's eye. Church, we have a spirit of discernment that we are meant to use. And that spirit of discernment, it can be a boon to our brothers and sisters in Christ as we seek to help uplift each other. But we best make sure that the rafters in our own eye are being humbly tended to before we go and start pointing out specks in other people's eyes. A.B. Simpson says it this way. He says, "We are not forbidden to judge of the moral quality of the actions of people. It is their motives that we are not to judge. Actual evil is obvious, and it is not wrong to call it by its right name, but this is a very different thing from sitting in judgment upon the motives and character of others. This is the prerogative of the divine lawgiver, and he will not allow us to invade it." If we judge something to not be of God in the life of another brother or sister in Christ, it is our responsibility with a meek and self-judging spirit to look inward at our own motives and our own rafters in our lives and to get that right with God. And after allowing God to transform our hearts to align with his, we then still have the responsibility of helping our brother or sister with their speck. But our heart has to be in the right place. It has to be in the right place. And if we are ever so arrogant to believe that we are without a log or a speck in our own eye, we are not aligned with the heart of God, because there is only one man who has ever walked this earth that is perfect, Jesus Christ. And he is calling us to a lifestyle of self-reflection and obedience to his spirit. The demands for perfectionism can breed judgmentalism because we are human. Verse 6, "Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces." If there's a danger in the demands for perfectionism that breeds judgmentalism, the demands in the other direction, the demands for love, it can cause a chronic shortage of discernment sometimes. And in this verse, Jesus is telling us that we ought to be real careful with how we judge, but judge we must in order to preserve the sanctity of the gospel, and love we must in order to preserve the sanctity of the gospel. But the spirit of love does not require us to be weak and easily imposed upon. It doesn't do that. We ought to be so discerning and discriminating that we not allow people to abuse our trustfulness and trample what is sacred. We could spend an entire day unpacking this verse in particular, because there's a theological rabbit hole you can dive down. But I want to give you a perspective that comes from Calvin. And he said this when he referred to the unholy, these pigs that he refers to in here. He says this. It says those particular people, that imagery there is of a vicious, unclean, and abominable person. And he goes so far as to say this, that these verses are a directive against evangelizing persons of any race who have given clear evidences of rejecting the gospel with vicious scorn and hardened contempt. We see Jesus give the disciples a similar lesson when he sends them out. What is sacred in Matthew, what is sacred in this gospel right here, is the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom. And Jesus actually himself forbids proclaiming the gospel to certain persons who are designated as unholy or pigs, these vicious, abominable individuals, so that the goodness of God does not get trampled underfoot. Instead of trampling the gospel, everything must be sold in pursuit of it. If you take a look at Matthew 13, later in the Gospel of Matthew, we read this. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold everything he had and he bought it. Proverbs 9:8. Do not rebuke a scoffer or he will hate you. Rebuke a wise person and he will love you. Matthew 10:16. Look, I am sending you out as a sheep among wolves. So be as shrewd as snakes and harmless as doves. We're not going to dive any further into this here, because what this is telling us right now, this is acting as a gateway to the response that Jesus is looking for within our hearts in verses 7 through 11. If you're at all familiar with literature, you know that stories generally reach a climax and everything that comes before that is considered the rising action. And verses 7 through 11, in my mind, as I read this in relation to the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, are a culmination of the rising action of this sermon that Jesus is giving us. He says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? Jesus began his Sermon on the Mount with an acknowledgement of personal bankruptcy. Right out of the gate, God blesses those who are poor and realize their need for him, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. He goes right to the heart, the nature of a believer. Then he provides us with this model prayer that we see in Matthew chapter 6, this Lord's Prayer. Again, all about aligning our heart with God. And now just prior to the climax of his sermon, he emphasizes exactly how we align our hearts to the personal bankruptcy needed to inherit the kingdom of heaven. And he says it's prayer. It's prayer. Here's the answer. How do we avoid the dangers of perfectionism and a judgmental spirit? We pray. How do we assure we have continued discernment? We pray. How do we receive salvation? We pray. How do we experience the hallmarks of a life of discipleship and sanctification? Prayer. How do we overcome anger? We pray. I mean, fill in the blank. I'm going to keep giving you the same answer that Jesus gave here, right? We continue to pray. We pray, we pray, we pray, we pray, we pray. Jesus is not demanding so much the impossible here as he is providing the means for the otherwise impossible. Prayer. And he gives us an idea of how we're supposed to pray here. He says we're to do it with courtesy. He says we're to do it with a spirit of sincerity and persistence. He says we're to do it with diligence. We are to ask, we are to seek, and we are to knock. Far too often our lives don't display the fullness of God because we don't ask for it, or we ask with selfish motives. God delights in our asking and he delights in our persistence. And in this way, in this persistence, he actually molds us to his way. And he wants to give us the best gifts, these impossible gifts advocated by the Sermon on the Mount. He wants to give us that heart that is aligned with God. And he wants us to be persistent about asking for it. He wants us to ask. He wants us to seek. He wants us to knock. It's right there in verse 8. For everyone who asks receives. Everyone who seeks finds. And to everyone who knocks, the door will be opened. We read this passage at face value, and a lot of people, I've heard it myself. I mean, we get mad at God when he doesn't answer prayer. We check off the list, right? I've asked, I've seeked, I've knocked. Lord, you're not answering my prayer. I mean, we've probably all done this or thought this at some point in our lives, right? And we look at this, and sometimes we get angry at God, and we can see? I hear this all the time from people who may not even be Christians, and they say that they prayed to the Lord, he didn't answer their prayer, therefore he must not be real, because they look at this verse and they say, oh, well, this is the formula. I followed the formula while missing the heart behind the formula. And see, my prayer wasn't answered. God can't be real. He doesn't care about me. He's out to get me. The more I read the Sermon on the Mount, the more I'm convinced that this directive to persist, to ask, to seek, to knock, all of this is directly tied in to what is outlined by Jesus in this sermon. And the heart behind this directive to pray is to align our hearts with the heart of God, no matter the outcome, no matter the cost. Friends, the cost of following Jesus is high. It is incredibly high. We have to give up our life for him. The message of the cross is an invitation. It's an invitation to self-renunciation in obedience to God that absolutely leads to humiliation and death. That's the message of the cross. I've said this before, the primary purpose of prayer isn't to change things. Though God does delight in changing things, he does delight in answering our prayers, but that's not the primary purpose. The primary purpose is to change me. That's the primary purpose of prayer. We pray first and foremost as a way of aligning our hearts with the Father. And when my heart is aligned with God, then the desires of my heart, that which I pray for and about, it's no longer about the things I want or desire. Not at all. It's about what he wants and he desires. If my heart is aligned with God, I can have an impossibly meek spirit of gratitude for whatever he chooses to do in answering prayer. God wants us to be perfect like he is perfect. And let's be honest, it's not going to happen this side of the second coming of Christ. But he wants to, in the meantime, give us a heart that continuously looks more and more like his every single day we are on this earth. And he wants to answer our prayers. He wants to give us bread, not a stone. He wants to give us fish, not a snake. So here's our test that he gives us in this passage. Matthew 7:12, the climax. So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets. We've seen the principle behind why God demands perfection. We've seen the examples and a whole lot of list of do's and don'ts. We've seen the danger present in an impure heart and how a lack of discernment can trample the gospel. We've been told how to respond in prayer so as to align our hearts with Christ, and now we're told how to live. Jesus is done with the chief points that he's made in the Sermon on the Mount at this point in time. He's into his conclusion here. And he concludes by giving us a simple test that we can apply to our own actions every single day. This golden rule shines like a star of light over all the teachings of human philosophy and morals. Is what I'm doing, is what I'm saying, is what I'm thinking according to the law of love? Will it bring happiness and blessing to my brother or sister? Would I want it to be done to me? This rule makes everything in this sermon that comes before it much more manageable because it provides us with a litmus test of our heart. And if our heart is aligning with God, how much more easily is it to abide in his way and by his Spirit? Living according to the heart of God will enable us to act with a good conscience and full assurance of pleasing God. We began this message today with a video where Pastor Irvin shared this phrase in it. He said, being sacred is set apart unto the Lord for the accomplishment of specific purposes. And each and every one of us, if we have given our lives to Jesus Christ, we are set apart unto the Lord for the accomplishment of specific purposes. And what is that purpose? Westminster Catechism says it well when it says that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. God delights in the glory of our hearts aligning with his. He delights in that. He wants us to carry out his will. And the Sermon on the Mount is less of a to-do list and more of a to-be list. In these verses, Jesus is saying in this passage, therefore, in light of all I have taught about the true direction in which the Old Testament law points, he says, obey the golden rule, for this is the law and the prophets. This is the law and the prophets. We are to do to others what we would have them do to us, not just because we expect the same treatment in turn, but because that type of conduct is the goal of the law and the prophets. In the deepest sense, we seek to live by and fulfill the scriptures. And this rule provides a summary of the righteousness that is to be displayed in the kingdom of God. I'd like to invite the worship team up to get ready. Everything in the Sermon on the Mount up to this point is offering us each an invitation to say goodbye to everything that we know so that we can step out into something new, start off into something that we don't know. Jesus has spent the better part of 3 chapters confronting the true nature of our hearts. So I ask you as we enter into this time of worship being a right response of God, what is the condition of your heart? Does it belong to God? Is it aligned with God? Where are you at this morning? And what's the Spirit prompting in your life?